Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And just a reminder of where we were last week. So we were looking at verses 23 to 28. And those verses are largely concerned with the faith of Moses. But they don't begin with Moses. They begin with Moses' parents. And the context overall as we read through those verses is faith in the context of fear, faith being played out in the face of fear. And so we have Moses' parents, and they did not fear the king. And of course, related to the edict of the king that all the male babies should be put to death, but they weren't going to have a bar of that, and so they hid their child for 3 months. And they're risking their own lives, of course, but they weren't prepared to compromise the life of their child. And after 3 months, they came up with the idea of putting him in the basket by the riverside in the hope that he would be picked up. And so he was by Pharaoh's daughter. But they trusted the Lord. They were not afraid to pay the price for their faith. They trusted God. And then Moses himself, when he came of age, he did not fear the prospect of losing all that Egypt had given to him and all that Egypt would continue to offer. He was raised as a prince, but the time came, as it so often does in life, where we need to put a flag in the ground and decide who we belong to. And Moses made that decision, and he aligned himself with the people of God, with the Hebrews. And so he forsook all that he knew and all that was before him. And he was not afraid to lose, as it were, what the world could offer him. Neither was he afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh, in that he sided with the Hebrews. He did flee to Midian in order to preserve his life, but he was prepared to suffer the consequences for his decision. He was not afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh. And then we also saw with Moses 40 years down the track after he had been in Midian, and he returns to the people of God. Of course, God has commissioned him to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. And we're told that he did not fear the judgment of God, but he trusted in God's plan. That is the blood smeared around the doorpost. In other words, the Passover. The spirit of Moses is really captured in verses 26 and 27. I think they're wonderful verses concerning Moses. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I mean, stop and think about this. He saw it a more valuable thing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, or to suffer for his faith in God's coming Messiah, is probably a better way of putting it, than enjoying all that Egypt could lavish upon him. For he looked to the reward. He knew what was to come, that there were blessings beyond this life. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, seeing Messiah who was yet to come, who was still invisible. Incredible verses about the faith of Moses and what lay behind the decisions that he made. Well, we made the point that in relation to fear, faith doesn't mean we won't fear. And likewise, faith doesn't mean we won't experience doubt. It doesn't mean we won't get discouraged, we won't get down. Healthy growing faith means that we won't be overwhelmed by fear. We won't be overwhelmed by doubt and discouragement. Like Moses, we find strength as we look to Messiah and the blessings we have in him and the future blessings that are to come. We come then to the next section in Hebrews chapter 11, and it's verses 29 to 31. So we'll read those verses together. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, in some ways, it would not be out of place to look at these three examples of faith: the crossing of the Red Sea, the bringing down of the walls of Jericho, and also the faith of Rahab. We could look at each one of them in turn in sermons on their own, but I've chosen not to do so. I thought we'd take them as a group, and so obviously we won't be saying all that could be said about them. But I think what we see here again is the element of faith. We see God's people facing various dilemmas. There's pressure upon them in various ways, and we can see how their faith is played out, and so we'll look at that as we go. So the first thing I want us to consider is faith and the timing of God's provision. So verse 29, by faith they, that is the children of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And so we're still with Moses here. This is obviously after the Passover, where we left off last week in verse 28. And now we're at the Exodus, and Moses is to take the children of Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land. And we're told in verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Now, Moses' faith is still in view here. He is the leader. He's the one commissioned to take them out of Egypt. His faith is still in view, but it's not just his faith as we've seen in previous verses. It's now also the faith of the Israelites. By faith, they, all of them, their faith, by their faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Now, let's just remind ourselves, the account is in Exodus 14, but let's just remind ourselves what happened leading up to and including going through the Red Sea. And so the Lord commands the Hebrews to leave Egypt and to camp by the Red Sea. Apparently, there is a marker there today. It's a big tourist destination, and there's something of a plinth and so on, and you can go there, and that's exactly where Moses and the Israelites apparently camped, and so they crossed the parted waters. God ordered them to camp there, but at the same time, God also had a purpose with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He was not done with them. He had a purpose for his own people in terms of deliverance, and he had a purpose for Egypt in terms of destruction. And so as he orders his people to camp by the Red Sea, he's also at work in another sense in the lives of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He's hardening their hearts. And he is preparing them for what he has in store. And so with hardened hearts, Pharaoh once again, full of gusto, he rounds up his fighting men and his commanders, and they're all of one mind. They are going to go and get the Hebrews. They hate them, of course, and all the terrible things that have happened to them through the plagues. And they are going to chase the Hebrews down, and they are going to exact revenge. And so here is this great company of people camped by the Red Sea, and they can see in the distance the Egyptians with their chariots, great in number, fighting men, well-armed, who are coming to put them to the sword. And they get scared. They are terrified. And so the complaints begin. So this is Exodus 14. We read in verses 11 and 12. They said to Moses, so obviously there were some spokesmen. They were sent forward. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt. It's not well worded in the New King James. What they're really saying to Moses is this. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? So many of us have died in Egypt, and yet you brought us out to what? To possibly die again, for more of us to die again. Because there were no graves in Egypt, or because there were so many graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, it's not to say that this complaint relates to every single individual. I mean, we're talking here about a lot of people. We don't know the minds of everyone. But certainly, in general terms, there's a kind of consensus of fear and disillusionment. Yeah, we were suffering and dying in Egypt. Egypt is full of Hebrew graves, and we've come out now to this great sea, this lake, and there's no way forward, and they're coming upon us. Is this area too going to be filled with our graves? Why have you brought us out here? So we see at this point there isn't much in the way of faith. In spite of all that has happened to get them to this point, there's not much in the way of faith. And then Moses famously responds to God's people. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, this issue of their lack of faith and their complaining, as we well know, it's going to play out again and again as they make their way through the wilderness. Due to the challenges they face, they look back to Egypt, and as they're doing here, oh, was it not better for us back there? We could just be serving the Egyptians, and at least life was plain and clear, and we had food to eat, and we had homes to dwell in. Life was hard, but it's better than being stuck out here and the challenges and the difficulties that we face. And so here we find no sooner had they left Egypt, and the first obstacle they face, and they're already disillusioned, they're already complaining. There's a lesson here, of course, for all of us, and it's a lesson that's always drawn to our attention when we think of the wilderness account, but it is something I think we need to be mindful of, and that is the syndrome of the grass is greener. It just seems to be the way people are wired. When things are not plain and straight and life is simple, we look back to former times and we tend to romance the past, if only we were living back then. But of course, it extends beyond that. We look to other people. If only I was in her shoes or his shoes, they have it much easier than me. If only I was over there doing something else with other people. Everywhere else, everyone else, the path, everything is always better when life is difficult. And the problem with this thinking, of course, is it is completely delusional. There were good things about the past and there were bad things about the past. There are bad things with the present, but there are good things with the present. Some people may have it a bit better than you, but they have their challenges and you don't know what's going on elsewhere in other situations. Nobody is ever trouble-free. And if for all you know, they could be looking at you thinking, I wish I was in his shoes or her shoes, thinking the same way that you're thinking, but in the opposite sense. You know, faith looks to the blessings of God. Faith trusts God. Faith casts itself upon God. It doesn't become consumed with circumstances and only seeing the here and now and the tangible. This is what we find going back to what we looked at last week. Moses saw Christ, the one who was invisible. He looked ahead to the blessings which were to come. That's what his faith was focused on. And so he would rather suffer reproach for Christ than enjoy all the pleasures that Egypt could offer. Healthy faith looks to God in the present and to the future. So they've got the Red Sea in front of them. The sea hasn't parted yet. It's just this great piece of water, if you can call it that, in front of them. The Egyptians are gaining ground on them, and God responds to Moses' faith. God responds to what Moses has said. Exodus 14, 16 and 17. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. So there's the plan. Lift up your rod and I, the Lord, will do this. And as the saying goes, the rest is history. And we believe it is a literal account. It's not a symbolic thing. It's not a story. It's just meant to be a picture. It is a real account. This is what the Lord did. But we might ask, well, where is the faith of the Hebrews? We have God instructing Moses and what Moses is to do. We are told by faith they crossed the Red Sea. So where is the faith of the Hebrews in the account? Exodus 14, verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. They entered into the parted water. There is their faith, faith in action. And we might sit here and say, well, really, what choice did they have? You know, they had the Egyptian army behind them and they had this path open up before them. But it is actually an act of faith on their part. They trusted that this was God's provision and he would do as he had said he had done. And it's important to note something. And we should see the chronology of things in the scriptures and how they unfold and exactly what happens. It's important to note that the water was not parted and they did not enter into the water until Moses spoke to them and reassured them of God's plan. You see, faith and the strengthening of faith comes through the word. It comes through what God has said. Now, people get really caught up with the miraculous and desires for the miraculous. And we do see the miraculous in Scripture. We've got it before us here. And there are people in Scripture who are given the gift to work miracles, sign miracles. But the miraculous is absolutely nothing apart from the Word of God. The bare bones of the miraculous won't do a thing. Lots and lots of people saw the miraculous through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they remained unbelievers because they did not receive his word. Jesus, the miracle worker, was Jesus the rabbi. He was a teacher. He was sent to preach. And faith comes through the word, not just witnessing the miraculous. There's a certain sense in which we can say miracles take place every... Isn't the birth of a child a miracle? Isn't the created order a miracle? I mean, they're common things that we are used to, but nevertheless, they are extraordinary things, and yet people still will not believe. They will not lift their eyes up to the God of the universe. People need the word, and it's an act of faith on the part of the Hebrews in that Moses spoke. He spoke the truth, the word to them, and it was by the truth that they were led into the parted sea and they trusted the Lord to do exactly as he said he would do, which of course he did. He saved them and he destroyed the Egyptians. So on the one hand, saving his people. On the other hand, he's destroying the ungodly. I want us to notice the timing of God's provision on this particular occasion. It comes at the last minute. They didn't make their way to the Red Sea, stop for a lunch break, have a drink, and the sea's already parted and they know what to do. They were on the cusp of annihilation when the Red Sea opened. The Egyptian army is getting closer and closer. And the Red Sea did not open until God determined that it should open. We've already seen with Abraham and Sarah how they waited such a long time for God's promise to be fulfilled. That is with the birth of their own son. I mean, they tried to manipulate things through Sarah's scheme and so on. We know about that. But they waited a long time. 25 years they waited for the promise of a son to come through Sarah, not through a concubine or a maidservant or anything like that. And God's provision comes when he is ready according to his timing in his will and purpose. And God's timing was to wait to the very last minute, so to speak. Because as I've said, he was accomplishing two things. On the one hand, he's saving his own people. He's drawing them through the Red Sea, but the timing has to be right for the Egyptians to follow. Once they're in the midst of the water, then he causes the water to come down upon them and to drown them. You see, God works according to his own agenda, not ours. And God is so often accomplishing multiple purposes through what he's doing. But you see, we have a very narrow perspective. We only see things in terms of what suits us and what we want God to do for us. But God is working all sorts of things through us and around us, involving all kinds of people and lots going on that we simply cannot see. And God's timing is very rarely our timing. We want things now. We need things now. We want answers now. And it's often the case with God, but yes, I will give you what you want, but it's not going to be for another decade. Or it might not be till the end of your life. And sometimes, as we know, it may not be at all. Then there's always the possibility that I will answer your prayer, but not only in my timing, but also my way. Not the way that you would have it. And so God teaches us patience. He teaches us to wait on him and to keep waiting and to keep praying and to keep trusting. He teaches us patience and he teaches us perseverance. It's not good for us if every time we pray it's just like, answered prayer, answered prayer. It'd be like giving lollies to a spoiled child, just constantly feeding them whatever they want. We would be spoiled brats. God wants us to mature and to grow and to persevere and to trust him and to be patient. And sometimes we just have to wait and wait and wait. And the answer will come at the last minute, so to speak. That's exactly how it plays here, because God was doing more than what the Hebrews had first anticipated. Well, the second thing I want to note is that the second point is this: faith and understanding God's ways. So this is the second example we have in this little group of three. Faith and understanding God's ways. Verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And so we've passed on another 40 years, so it was 40 years with Moses from the time he went into Midian and he came back, and another 40 years from the beginning of the Exodus to entering the Promised Land. Moses is dead, and Joshua is now the one who is leading God's people. We've left Exodus chapter 14, and we're now in Joshua chapter 6. And once more, as in the previous example, we see faith that is tested. We see God's people facing a dilemma, we could say. And the dilemma that the Hebrews faced when they came to the Red Sea, of course, is they have that great body of water in front of them and they have the Egyptians behind them. There was nowhere to go. And they faced possible death. So that was the dilemma they faced at the Red Sea. The dilemma they face now, as they come to the Promised Land, this city is before them. It's got massive fortified walls. There's no way in the world they can take this city. They don't have the resources in order to conquer this city. So in front of them is Jericho with its fortified walls. Behind them is the wilderness. I mean, you know the journey, right? They came from the south and then up to the east, and they're going west into the Promised Land. Jericho stood before them. Behind them, there was an arduous 40-year journey. And you could say, well, could they not enter the Promised Land another way? Well, that was not God's plan. God's plan was for them to go by way of Jericho. Jericho was a city of the most abominable Canaanites in practice and behavior. And it needed to be taken. The Hebrews needed to clean the land out. And this is where it began. They couldn't just bypass it. They needed to take the city. So at the Red Sea, God exclusively did the work. here at Jericho, the people were given tasks to do. And the tasks seem really quite strange. I think this has been said to be the most unconventional battle tactics in human history in terms of taking a fortified city. So here's this city. Now, God does not immediately call the fighting men to take up their arms. That would come later. But he orders a kind of ritual to take place. There are to be seven priests that have the Ark of the Covenant and ram's horns. And it's a little bit of reading there, and you can piece it together. And the priests are to march, and before them there will be fighting men, there will be soldiers, but also at the rear there will be soldiers. And so they are to march around the city on the first day, just go once around. The people are to say nothing, and the priests will blow their horns. They'll march around once, and then that's it. And then they're to do it the second day, third day, the fourth day, up to 6 days. And then the seventh day is completely different. On the seventh day, they will march around seven times, seven straight times. The priests will blow their horn. At the conclusion of the seven circuits of the city, they'll give one big long blast. And then the people are ordered to shout, whereas previously they'd been ordered to remain silent. And the promise is that at the end of this seven-day ritual, the walls will come down. Now, there's obviously a lot of symbolism going on with all of this. In some ways, to begin with, we could say that Jericho is somewhat symbolic of the defiant people who live within. I used a word before to describe them as abominable, and they were. The practices of the Canaanites defiled the entirety of the land, and so bad were they in the providences of God. He'd given them over to great, deep iniquity, and so bad was it. The only way of dealing with them, according to God, was to destroy them, completely wipe them off the face of the earth. So bad were they. And it's one of those strange things where God can redeem whoever he chooses to redeem. He can soften the hardest of hearts, but there are times when God so gives people over to sin that he only has destruction in mind. He won't redeem them, and he chosen not to redeem these people. And so there is something really symbolic about this city, its fortified walls, and the nature of the people. Now, they march for 7 days. But there's also a kind of demarcation, isn't there? There's 6 days, which is like a little block, and the seventh is completely different. Numerology in the Bible is interesting, and it's worthwhile looking at. And I say that not because I'm into mystical things, but because numbers come up all the time. There's great significance with numbers in the Bible. The number six relates to humanity. It's a number that represents fallen humanity. The number of the beast is a human number, 666. It's almost like a defiled trinity, 666. For 6 days, they walk around and nothing happens. Nothing at all happens. Is it symbolic of the fact that in their own strength, in their humanity, they could not take the city? And then we come to the seventh. The seventh day is completely different. They're to march around seven times on the seventh day. The number seven, as I'm sure you know, conveys the idea of completion in the Bible. It comes, number six and seven and three, they come up a lot in the book of Revelation. They come up elsewhere as well. Seven is the idea of completion. God will complete what he has said he will do. In their own human strength, they cannot take this city. It's beyond them. Only the Lord can do the Lord's work. And so there's a sense in which this depicts their reliance upon him. This is not a regular battle, even though when the walls come down, they're going to kill the people. It's not a regular battle. This is the Lord's battle. They couldn't win it. They didn't have the resources. You don't just march around a wall in the hope that it falls down unless God calls you to do it. And quite clearly, There's significance in the numbers and the way this plays out. Now, it reminds us of what the psalmist says. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labour in vain who build it. This is the Lord's battle. And that's what we see conveyed here. Well, when this plan is revealed to Joshua, he is to tell the people. And God began by saying to Joshua, the city is yours. I've already determined what's going to happen. The city is yours. But God offers no explanation as to why this plan. He doesn't say how the wall is going to come down, only that it will come down. And so when Joshua goes to the people, he can only tell them what God has told him. And so in many ways, the plan must have seemed really quite bizarre. And yet it's interesting to note when he tells the people, remember this complaining people at the Red Sea? They don't ask any questions. There's no resistance. And halfway through this ritual, we don't find them getting disillusioned or complaining. And you could imagine that that might be the case. Imagine on day three, we've marched around three times, nothing's happened. How do we know that anything is going to happen on day seven? We just keep going round and nothing happens. But there's no complaining. They just do as they've been told. And then Joshua 6:20 tells us in a very matter-of-fact way that after 7 days, the marching was over and the walls fell down. There's no explanation as to what God actually did, only that it happened. It's almost like the Hebrews did as they were told. They trusted the plan, and the plan played out exactly as God said. At the end of the seventh day, when the horn was blown and the people shouted, the walls just collapsed. It's almost like nothing to see here. That's what God said, and that's what happened. And then the fighting men came in, and they killed the people. They took the booty and destroyed the city. The lesson for us in terms of faith is this. We don't have to understand everything God is doing. We don't have to understand everything God is going to do, because he doesn't tell us. Ours is to obey what he commands. What was required of the Hebrews here? To trust and to persevere in it. Don't give up on day two or day three or day four. Keep at it. Timing again was an issue. They had to wait. They just had to do what they were told. Now, we must believe what God says, even though we don't have answers to our questions. I mean, I don't know about you, and I often say this kind of thing in my sermons, but we do have questions. I have questions. I don't have answers to all of the questions that I have. God doesn't bow down to me and tell me everything I want to know. Now, God doesn't call us to do the kinds of things that we see here in Hebrews chapter 11 and some of the examples of faith that we've been looking at over the last number of months. But we still have commands to obey. We still have his word that we are to believe. We are to commit our eternal destiny to God, even though there is so much that we don't understand, even though there are questions that we have. Reading a devotional book at the moment by Sinclair Ferguson. That's a name some of you will know. He's a great author. I highly recommend his books. And this is just a devotional book. It's based actually on a podcast that he ran for a year where every day he just gave a devotion and they put it in printed form. It's really, really good. And there's a section there where he's looking at the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes this comment. He says, the Bible contains ideas that can be described, but they can't be explained. And he's right. There are things we can describe because we have them in Scripture, but we can't explain them because we don't understand all that's involved. And the particular issue that he's dealing with is the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, two natures, God and man. And Ferguson says we can describe that as it's described in the Bible, but who can actually really explain it? how the two natures fit together, how he is fully God and fully man at the same time, it's beyond us. And you can look at so many other issues, not just the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible itself. Now, we know that the Bible is breathed out by God, the scriptures are inspired. New King James uses that word, but what does that actually look like? How did the apostles actually know that they were writing the very words of God, yet writing them their own way? Through their own understanding, their own use of language. We don't understand all that took place at the cross. We know we're saved through the cross. We know that Jesus paid a penalty that we can't pay. But in terms of a transaction within the Godhead and this idea that he was forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken? We don't understand all that involves. We don't understand all that's involved in a future resurrection. We can believe that it's true, that it's going to happen, but how God will raise physically people back to life who've been dead for millennia, we don't understand that. We don't understand exactly what a new heavens and a new earth will be like and exactly what we will do and so forth. But faith doesn't mean we have to understand everything. Faith means we believe in the God who has revealed himself to us. And he has revealed his will to us, and we trust in what he has said. And it's sound to do so. There is sound reason to believe the teaching of Scripture, even though we are left with questions and uncertainty over a great many things. Faith is not having all the answers and knowing everything. Faith is believing what God has said. And we trust him in that, and we commit ourselves to him in that. And so that's what we see here with the Hebrews and the walls of Jericho. Rather bizarre plan in many ways. Whether or not they understood the numerology involved, well, that's open to question. Probably not. But it's a different generation than the previous generation that died, and they did what God said. And so God was faithful and the walls came down. Well, the third thing I want to touch on is faith and hostile unbelief. So we're looking at, we've just been looking at Jericho and the destruction of the walls and the city. And a part of that account is that Canaanite prostitute known as Rahab. Now, she's also recorded in Joshua 6, which is where we find the walls coming down at Jericho. She's recorded in Joshua 6. But the background is in Joshua chapter 2. So here we have a Canaanite woman living in Jericho. She had earned her way in life through prostitution, and she had come to believe in the God of the Hebrews. She'd forsaken, given up the deities of the Canaanites, and she believed in the God of the Hebrews. And so we read in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So if we go back into Joshua chapter 2, we get the background. It was decided that two spies would be sent to Jericho to gain intelligence, to have a look around at the city, to see what is what, to go on a scouting mission, and then to report back to Joshua and the leadership their findings. You know, what were the Hebrews up against in this city? And so the two spies make their way into Jericho, and we are told that they lodge with Rahab the harlot. Now, there's a lot of questions as to why they would go to this woman's house, and we don't have any answers to that, and maybe she was no longer practicing prostitution. But anyway, they lodge in her house, and they're going to survey the city in order to have a report to give back. And the king gets wind that they are in the city and they are with Rahab. And so the king sends word to Rahab to hand them over, and he will deal with them. Well, Rahab tells them what's going on. She tells them that the king is after them, and she has a plan for them to escape. Rahab the harlot, we are told, had heard about the Hebrews leaving Egypt and the destruction of the Egyptians. She had heard about the destruction of the Amorites and the Midianites. She had heard these stories. We are told that the people in Jericho had heard these stories and they are scared. They are scared of what the Hebrews might do to them if they got into the city. But with regards to Rahab, we are told she believed. They'd heard the stories. They knew what had happened. The people in Jericho. They knew what possibly awaited them if they got into the city and they were worried. But Rahab believed. And what I mean by believed, she had entrusted herself to the God of the Hebrews. She was a worshipper of the Lord. She had completely changed camps. And some of the commentators make the point that this idea that she believed, it's not just that she was fearful of what would happen to her and she decided to save her skin by trying to join with the Hebrews. It wasn't just that, but she actually understood her need for the forgiveness of sin. She trusted in the Lord completely in terms of salvation and forgiveness and wanting to worship and serve the Lord with his people. Well, she knows what's going to happen if they get into the city. They'll take the city. They will take Canaan. And so she makes an arrangement with the spies to spare her and her family, which they agree to do, provided they don't divulge any information about this spying mission. And so they make an arrangement for the spies to escape. Rahab's dilemma of faith begins with personal danger. She stands apart from all the other examples of faith that we have in Hebrews 11. All the other examples of faith that we've seen, they belong to the community of believers. Now, Abraham is something of an exception. Abraham is a pagan and he's brought out of the land of Ur, the country of Ur where he lived. But in doing so, a new community of faith is formed. I want us to think about Rahab for a moment. She's heard reports about the Lord and the Hebrews, where from, we don't know, and she's thought about all of this, and she's genuinely believed upon the God of the Hebrews. She's alone. There's no new faith community that she can join. There's no church, so to speak, to go. She's in Jericho. She is in a place which is up to its eyeballs in cruelty and perversion and idolatry. Now, it's possible that some of her family members had believed with her because she's also looking to have them saved. They will be in her house when the Hebrews attack the city, and her house is to be marked out with a scarlet cord, and they'll be saved. And it's possible that some of her family had also believed, but we're not certain about that. But either way, she's either in complete isolation, or even if she does have a few other believers, they are an absolute minuscule of a minority. If she is found to be in league with the Hebrews, she's a dead woman. Absolutely no question whatsoever. She's found to have helped them. She's found to have lied to the king, and she did lie to the king. She is a dead woman. She has no support whatsoever, bar maybe a few close relatives. That is it. This is the first dilemma of faith. She is absolutely on her own. It's not hard to be a believer when you exist in an atmosphere of faith, a Christian home, or in a country where it's you know, the Christian faith is tolerated and you can go to church and be among other believers. It's another thing altogether when you find yourself in isolation or in absolute minority. For some people, what you and I take for granted, it means for them they turn their back on absolutely everything they know. Their culture, their family, They give up their rights, potential work. Some people find themselves ostracized to the point they can't work. They are complete outcasts. If they come to the attention of the government, they will be imprisoned. Whatever the ruling authority may be, a government or some sort of despotic regime, they will be imprisoned or they will die. There's a military term called assailant. Assailant is where you have a parcel of land that's been taken in war, but it's basically surrounded by the enemy. It's assailant. It's sort of isolated. The town of Ypres in World War I was assailant, surrounded by the Germans, and it changed hands, but largely it was in the hands of the Brits and the Australians. Some Christians, some churches find themselves to be like assailant, absolutely surrounded, not just by unbelief and carnality, but outright hostility, which means death. So this is her first dilemma. The second dilemma for Rahab, in similar fashion to Moses, similar but different fashion to Moses, Rahab must decide whose people she will align herself with, who did she really belong to. And she does that, but it's not a simple decision. And it not only relates to her own well-being and welfare, but in being counted among the Hebrews, that actually meant that she would contribute to the destruction of her own people. She helps the spies. She houses them. She sends them on their way. She sends them back to Joshua. They are going to attack her people, and they are going to kill them. And they are going to go further afield, and they are going to kill more and more people in the land. They are going to wipe the land clean. Well, not as clean as it should have been. Rahab has aligned herself with a foreign invading force who will kill her own people. And the only ones that will be rescued are her and a few family members that can fit into her small lodgings. So extended family, friends, neighbours, whoever, they are all going to die, all of them. In aligning herself with the Hebrews and making this decision, she's effectively making the decision that they will perish. There are times when it's just not possible to help everyone. As I've just mentioned, there are situations overseas. You know, you think of North Korea, and there are other places as well. You can't just go around ministering your faith. You can't just go around talking about the gospel. That is a veritable death sentence. You can't even tell close friends or relatives. They may hand you over. The Stalinist regime absolutely thrived on the fact that people would hand over close relatives, and that then put them in good standing with the Communist Party. Oh, he must be a serious member. He's just handed over his grandparents as traitors. And people would do it to save their own skin. You can't, in some places, just share the gospel, hand out Bibles, have church meetings. Witness is undertaken slowly, carefully, quietly, discreetly. This is the environment that she was in. In looking at Rahab's circumstances, and similarly with what we see elsewhere, let us be ever so thankful for the blessings we have. There's far too much complaining about our country at times, I think. We have it so good. We have it so very, very good. Let us be thankful for what we have. Let us be prayerful for those who face hostility. And we ourselves must decide where we stand. We're really not going to face up to the little bit of vitriol that we will have in this country. And look, it does get tough. But nothing like what we see overseas. Let us be prayerful for those who face hostility, and let us be prayerful for ourselves, that we would have courage and we would be bold with our faith and without our Christian faith, without fear of what man can do to us. And in light of that, let us be watchful, looking for opportunities while we have them. As it presently stands, you can go door knocking in this neighbourhood if you so choose to do so. I'm from the local Baptist church. I've got something for you to read. Would you like to come and visit? You can go to work and give someone a Bible. You can speak openly and freely about the Christian faith. This might not be the case in 5 years. We don't know. Make hay while the sun shines. Well, let's wrap things up then this evening. So we have three examples of faith. We have the children of Israel before the Red Sea. We have the children of Israel before the walls of Jericho. And we have Rahab, a believer, in Jericho. Each one in its own way is an example of faith under pressure, facing some kind of difficult situation where decisions need to be made, where faith was tested by fear. And what we have before us, it would have resonated with the original audience to whom this book was written, because the Hebrew believers at the time were likewise facing pressured situations where they were being turned upon by their countrymen who didn't believe, and they had to decide, were they God's people by faith, trusting in Christ, or were they merely ethnic Jews and going to return back to the old ways? And likewise with you and I, we will also face pressure to turn away, and fear can very easily get the better of us, and we can wash our hands of the Christian faith because it gets too difficult. We can focus on the questions for which we don't have answers, and the challenges we have, and we would like to know more things, and we don't know as much as we would like. But in the midst of all of this, what God says to every one of us is, trust me. Take my word to heart. Trust me. Believe my word. You have what you need to believe. You don't have the information that you would necessarily like, but you have what you need. I give to you what you need to know in order to be saved, in order to worship me, in order to trust me, in order to serve me. And God would say to us, leave what you don't understand in my hands. Don't worry what men can do to you. Trust me. Look to me. Take my word to heart and obey me. Commit yourself to me and my will and my purpose, and I will see you through to the end. And so, like these people, we look to the Lord. We are to take his word to heart. We are to act upon his word. Don't be overwhelmed by circumstances, by the pressures of life. Don't be overwhelmed that you've got questions without answers. Look to the Lord and believe what he has revealed. Leave everything else in his hands. That's the message here in these three examples of faith under pressure. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.